Father, we do indeed praise you tonight again for who you are. And we do thank you too for what we've heard this evening of your faithfulness, of your love, of your protection. And we would just together as a company of your children pray for our sister Mary. We thank you for her bold testimony tonight. And we ask you, Lord, that you will continue to give her your comfort and your strength. We pray for our husband that he will continue to be healed. We pray for David tonight, Lord, that you will strengthen him and continue to draw him ever closer to yourself. And Lord, if there are others in this room who perhaps really identified with that testimony, we pray again that that cushioning that she was speaking about of the prayers and the love of those around, they might be very aware of that. And now, Lord, as we move on in our study of Esther, we pray again that you will take from our thoughts anything that would distract. You know we've had a busy day today and we've heard much. But, Lord, once again, we would come to you and pray that you will pour into our hearts and minds that which you desire us to know. Again, we ask you that your Spirit will be very evident and very strong in this place, brooding over us and bringing into being that which you desire to see in us. So we pray now that you will take my words and speak through them and speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we turn once again to the book of Esther and to chapter 3. Tonight we're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4. You will remember this morning we rarely left Esther with everything going rather well for her. She had been chosen by the king to be his queen. The crown was put on her head, the beautifying robes and everything. She was all set. Mordecai had a position of authority in the gate. And even for him, things were going well because you remember he had uncovered a plot, had made it known to the king through Esther. And although he wasn't rewarded, and you might wonder why, was God being unjust? No, he wasn't. We're going to see in a moment that God wasn't being unjust, but he has his time. And you might think to yourself, well, why can't life continue to be easy? Have you ever been in a situation where you feel everything is going so well? Isn't this marvelous? And we get that little niggling feeling of, oh dear, I wonder if it's going to last. And sadly enough, it very often doesn't. We would love everything to go on just exactly perfect, wouldn't we? And so often it doesn't. But you know, somebody has once said that all sunshine makes a desert. And that's sometimes why you and I find that we don't have as much sunshine as we think we might like. I live in England, as you know, and we have a lot of rain. And having come from California, I really, oh dear, it was hard to get used to again, but we have beautiful greenery. And after a while in California, everything would get, I would say, golden, which is a little bit nicer than saying yellow, but it rarely does. So you see, all sunshine makes a desert. Well, let's move then into chapter 3, and we're going to read about a new character now who is brought into our story. And he was a man by the name of Haman. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, after these events, which is what we've just read about earlier this morning, the king promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Now, who was this strange character who suddenly come into our picture? Well, it says that Haman was an Agagite. Now, think of your Old Testament history. Do you remember somebody who was an Agagite? I'm going to take you back in your thinking to 1 Samuel, to Saul, the king. Remember, he was also the son of Kish. And one day he was out fighting, and God told Saul through Samuel that he was to destroy all the Amalekites and all of them, including the king. And you will remember the story how he went out and he did destroy them. But he thought, I'll keep the best of the oxen and the cattle so that I can sacrifice them. And the king looks rather a nice man. I think I'll keep him. His name was King Agag. And Saul disobeyed, to the point that when Samuel came and he said, well, what is this bleating that I hear in my ears? When Saul had lied and said, oh yes, I've destroyed everything. You told me to do so, I've done it all. And Samuel said, well, what is this bleating that I hear? Oh, well, the people, note again, we put the blame onto somebody else, the people kept the cattle, we're going to sacrifice. Isn't it subtle how sometimes we disobey God and say, oh, but we've got such a good reason. Well, yes, it isn't quite right, but you know, I'm going to do this. I remember a time in my own life, fairly soon after I was converted and I went to work in this missionary society, as I was telling you about the other night, because I was going to be a missionary, right? And as that particular year went on, I ceased to read God's word. I began to get right out into the world. You heard about my being presented to the royal family. Well, it was my debutante year, and it was all very exciting. And I got myself a non-Christian boyfriend, and I began to go down. And I suddenly thought, well, I'm not going to be a missionary. I don't think I should be. I'll do something else. And I remember going in and telling my boss that I was going to leave. And he said, well, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I want to go into religious drama. Sounds so good. Religious drama, please note. And he looked a little bit taken aback, and I began to rationalize, and I said, but you see, we will go around from place to place and town to town, and I will be asked to stay in the homes of various people, and I will be able to witness to them. Ha ha. Do you witness when you're not obeying God? Of course not. Well, I didn't do that. But this is the sort of thing that Saul was saying, and sometimes we can do that. And he spared the king. And isn't it interesting now that hundreds of years later, this thorn in the flesh, as it were, has come right back. And here you see Mordecai, who was the son of Kish, Saul's line, and Haman, the line of Agag and the Amalekites, are now warring. You see, sin does have consequences, and sadly sometimes far-reaching ones. I mean unrepented sin. See, we talked this morning about the fact that yes, when we come and repent, God does change. But when we willfully sin and we are not willing to repent, there are consequences. God knows. And so that was a little background to Haman. And Haman was exalted into this position. He really became a sort of prime minister. And the rule was that everyone would bow down and worship him. And they all did, except Mordecai. And as we read on, it says, the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen, that then they told Haman. It's quite interesting actually that up to this point, I don't think Haman noticed that he wasn't bowing down to him. But people came and told him, you know, these little gossiping people who come and niggle you with something. Why did they have to say that? But they did. And Haman saw this. Now you might ask, why did Mordecai refuse to bow down? After all, it was the law of the land, he should have done it. Well, Mordecai was a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, and no Jew would bow down to a human being. And he refused to do so. You know, when the early Christians were persecuted, they were not persecuted because they were Christians. Often we think they were. They were thrown to the lions simply because they were Christian. Oh no, that was not the reason. The reason they were persecuted was because they refused to worship the emperor. He didn't mind whether they were Christians or not. But they were to bow down and worship the emperor. So it's always, look, yes, you can be a Christian. You can continue to be a Christian, but do this as well. And today we're hearing this a lot. It doesn't matter. You can still be a Christian. And you can follow certain evil practices. We're not telling you to stop being a Christian, but come with us. Follow our ways. get into this evil. But you can still have your faith. And God said, no. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And Mordecai would have known that word. And he refused to bow down. That was why. And I wonder today sometimes if we perhaps attempted a compromise. Well, everybody's doing it. That's what the media is telling us. And I can still be a Christian and do this. Can you? Look at it and see. But that was the area of compromise. And so because Haman was told about this and he became angry, verse 6 it says, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. It would be very easy for him to go and take him and kill him. But he refused to do that. But he decided that he wanted to also take hold of all the people of Mordecai. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom. That's not a new story, is it? And even in our own lifetime, we know that there was another Haman by the name of Adolf Hitler who did exactly the same thing, or tried to destroy the people. And so he comes to the king and he tells a half-truth. And he comes, first of all, we see that he decides to cast lots to decide what would be his lucky day. That's rather a familiar tone, isn't it? Think of all the people who look up their horoscopes before they decide to move and do whatever they're going to do. But we read here in the passage that he came and he cast a lot to find out when would be a very opportune time to ask the king and to go ahead and kill these people. He wanted to do it in one day. And the day came. Interestingly enough, I always rather have a smile about it because the day happens to be my birthday, December the 13th. But that was the day that the lot fell and he said, now this is the day. And that was quite a long way in advance because it was early on in the year. So he had plenty of time, but he wasn't concerned about time because he was determined that he was going to get these people. And so the lot is cast and then he goes to the king, verse 8, and he says, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples of the provinces. All quite true. Their laws are different. That was also true from those of other people. This is not true. And they do not observe the king's laws, so that it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. A lie. Because every nation in the world who has sought to destroy the Jews have in some way suffered. We think of the Roman Empire that has disappeared. We think of Nazi Germany now. We think of other nations that have not prospered and will not prosper. And those who have sought to help the Jews have prospered. And it's interesting to see this, isn't it? So he told the king a lie. And it's interesting to notice that the king really so trusted this man that he didn't even bother to find out who he was talking about. Which is rather doesn't speak too well of Ahasuerus. And Haman, who was an extremely wealthy man, said to him, now if it's pleasing to the king, verse 9, to let this be decreed, that they be destroyed, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business. Do you know how much that was? About $20 million. So he was no poor man, right? And that was what he was going to do. And the king accepts it. And says to him, he took off his ring, and he gave it to Haman and he said, you go ahead and do it. Now, the laws of the Medes and the Persians were laws that could never be changed or rescinded. Once they were made and the king's seal was upon them, that law remained and nothing could change it. And so we read how this edict went out to all the people that on a certain day the Jews would be killed. Now, can you imagine what the feeling of that? It said, the copy of the edict went out, it was issued as law in every province, was published to all the people so that they should be ready on this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. While the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. All they were concerned about was, it's done. The king didn't even know who the people were. He certainly didn't realize that his wife was going to be involved. Haman was delighted. He sat down to drink. But the people of Susa were in confusion, and you might wonder why. I believe that the Jews had come into such favor with the people in Iran, in Persia, that many of the, even the Persian people, would have been grieved by this terrible edict. And this whole city was in an uproar and in confusion. And so what happens? Chapter 4 goes on to tell us that Mordecai put on sackcloth and grieved for his people. It said, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth, so he couldn't go any further than that. And in each and in every province where the command and the decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Now, apparently, the news of this had not really come into the palace, because Esther apparently didn't know anything about it. And we see in verse 5 that when she heard about Mordecai, she was so surprised, in verse 4 rather, that he was sitting there in sackcloth and ashes, that she was horrified and sent him a change of raiment. Interesting, isn't it? At this point, she didn't understand his heart. She didn't know what was going on. All she could see was, nobody comes near the king's presence in clothes of mourning. So send him some clothes. Does this ring a bell today? How are you today? Oh, I'm fine. My heart may be breaking, but as far as you're concerned, I'm fine. People don't want to know. And she, at this moment, didn't really understand his heart. She didn't ask him what was wrong. She merely said, Mordecai, you cannot be there in those clothes. Take them off. Who wants to go around mourning? I'll send you a change of raiment. And you know, sometimes we don't listen to what people are saying, do we? And as Christian women, I think we need to be more sensitive. Because it is one of the standard phrases of today. Hi, how are you? Oh, just fine. And I wouldn't tell you if my heart was breaking, unless I really knew you and trusted you. And sometimes when you tell people, they're not interested. I've heard widows say to me, they've gone back to church. How are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. Oh, I'm so glad to see you're coping so well. Bye. And the person has said, oh, if only somebody had stopped long enough to find out that I'm screaming inside. I was talking to a widow not too long ago, and she was just saying that the numbers of trite sayings that were tripped off people's tongues to her, she just could fill a book. Did they help? No, they hurt, because they do. And so we need to be sensitive. And so when she realizes that she cannot comfort Mordecai, then she summons her chief eunuch and asked him to go and find out what was wrong. And so she goes out, and Mordecai then makes known to her the edict that has gone. In fact, he even sends a copy to her. And he makes his identity known and urges her to plead for her people. It said, Mordecai told him, the eunuch, all that had happened to him, the exact amount of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. This is the first time it would have been known who it was. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes into the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Now, we don't know what happened, whether there was anything between them or anything that happened, but Esther had not been seen by the king for a month. And she knew that to go into the king's presence would mean instant death. And so what happened? She wrote the word impossible over his request. It cannot be done. It is impossible. I wonder, do you and I sometimes write impossible over God's requests? Lord, I don't think you really understand me. You don't think what I don't think you really know what I'm like. I remember one time when I was thinking about what I felt the Lord was perhaps calling me to nursing, and then I thought, no, he wouldn't do that because he knows I'd be a hopeless nurse. So guess what happened? The Lord said, that's exactly what I want you to do. But sometimes we write the words impossible over our lives. Perhaps something in your life that you feel God cannot change. I'm this way and I've been like it for the last 30, 40, 50 years. I would like it changed, but I don't think it can be done. And I've written the word impossible over it without maybe really giving God a chance. Or maybe something you feel God might ask you to do, like Esther was asked. It just cannot be done. And God says, with me, all things are possible, if you are willing. I've always appreciated it in a way here in the States that I think you are people who are willing to try. Sometimes in England we have this little phrase of, we've never done it before, and that's it. Boop. And I love the spirit that you have here, that often you'll say, well, let's try it. But sometimes we need to take that with God. Yes, Lord, I'm willing to do it, whatever it may cost, because I know that with you nothing is impossible. And so they related the words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Do note that it says, there will arise relief, because God does do this. But he's saying, you will not be used. What a tragedy. And he's saying to Esther, as he says to us, I want you to get off the postage stamp of your world. It's much greater than this. Don't be stuck in your little spot. I cannot move, I cannot get off here. Here I am. But to realize that it's vast. And God says, get off the postage stamp of your world. Look out broader than this. Be willing, be available. And so we see that Esther accepts the challenge. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and assemble all the Jews who are to be found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Courage. She was willing to do it. But not a foolhardy courage, because please note, she was going to take 3 days of prayer and fasting. And by the way, I might say that the Esther fast isn't something that one would recommend unless you know that God has called you, because it was without food or drink. Now, fasting is a great thing, and I think it's a very good thing to do. And there are some people who maybe take a day of fasting a week, but you need to drink. But she said, no food or drink. And she did that. But what her thought was, all right, Lord, I'm going to give you every opportunity through prayer, through fasting, to reveal to us your means of escape and deliverance. And then if I go and I perish. It reminds of the three men in Daniel when they were going to be put in the fiery furnace. And he said, our God is able, but if not, we're still going ahead. That was the spirit that she had. And so verse 17, it says, so Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. You remember this morning I said how she always obeyed him? And because of that, I think constant obedience of Esther to Mordecai, that when the time came that she commanded him, he was willing to do it. Tremendous principle of leadership, as I mentioned this morning. And if you are obedient, then others will obey you. What are some of the lessons and applications that we can take today from this story? Well, first of all, from verse 14, He said to her, "Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Esther, be available to God." Are you available to God today? Really available to Him? I believe that we're all here in this time in history for a purpose. And I think we're living in very exciting times. They may be scary times, but I think they're very exciting times because I believe God is working in an amazing way. I think there are things that are happening today that are perhaps new. And I believe we're moving towards, of course, we're coming nearer all the time to Christ's return. And Satan is very aware that his days are numbered. And I wonder if you and I are really available. And I don't believe that it's a question of gifts, whether you or I are gifted people or not. I honestly do not believe that that is what God is looking at. Remember, He is the one who gives the gifts. And He is the one who will empower you. All He says to you is, look, you leave the gifts to me. I will give them to you as and when you need them. What I want from you is to say, Lord, I am here and I am available and I am willing to be used. There's a tremendous trend today, I'm sure you find in the States, we find it very much in England, that people run after popular speakers. You see a name, oh, I must go and hear them. Now, regardless of what they're going to say, or anything, but you will go. And one constantly hears this. And I think it's a bad trend. Because a lot of people are just going for spiritual entertainment. I had a rather exciting experience the other day. I was asked to speak at a Christian Lunch and Dinner Club's inaugural meeting because I had helped these people to get their lunch started. And so they said, would you come and speak? So I said I would do so. They expected about 70 people and 100 showed up. And they had a very nice hotel room and so on. Well, I arrived. Normally, you know, they would send me ahead the details of the program, but they hadn't done so. So I thought, oh, I hope what I'm speaking about is what they're expecting. So I said to the woman sitting next to me, did they send you a card or anything? But, oh, yes, she said they did. I said, may I see it, please? So she showed it to me. Well, fortunately, the subject that I was speaking on was down there and no name. And I thought, praise the Lord. My name wasn't even down there. Half these people hadn't a clue from Adam who was coming, or Eve, I should say. But they had seen the title. But the point was that these women, you see, it was an evangelistic luncheon. And these women had thought, I want to bring my neighbors in. I want these women to come and hear, I know they're going to hear the gospel. And they came. Now that excited me. Not that I'm particularly well known, I'm not saying that. But the point is that even so, if some of them had known me or whatever, but there was no name there at all. They came because they wanted to hear the gospel. And at this same group, I had the opportunity of they had a leaders training conference for speakers. And one of the questions that came up, they said, so many of these speakers, we have a whole list of well-known speakers like various people that we know in England, perhaps wouldn't be known to you, but there are a number of people who, an MP's wife and all sorts of people who go around speaking. And they said, you know, we find we're kind of exhausting them. What do we do now? And it's the same thing. And I said, well, I think you ought to choose a subject. And that people will come because this is something I want to know about. Not the person to hear, but what are they talking about? And in talking about availability and gifts, it was very interesting because at that same meeting, I had been asked to speak on how to give a talk. But anyway, they asked me to do that, how to give an evangelistic talk. And during the course of my talk, I said that, you know, sometimes you have to change or say different things, perhaps in your testimony, in your talk, to fit the different groups of people. And I said there are certain things that I might add in or leave out of my testimony to certain groups. And I said, for example, if I was talking to what in Britain we would call the working class people, who are perhaps the less educated. And then I said, but you know, the sad thing about it is that the church is really not reaching those people. And it's true, they're not. I don't think it is in America either. You know, the real sort of laboring class people. And it's tragic that they're not. And I happened to mention that. Unbeknownst to me, there was a girl in the audience who was a real Cockney. Those of you who heard me last night will know the sort of language. And fairly poorly educated girl. She got up at the end with someone to help her to give a testimony. And later her friend said to me, you know, she was so encouraged by what you said, she's now going out to speak. Now, probably a most ungifted woman. But her testimony was so powerful. And she's available. And I believe God is going to greatly use this girl. Think about her as she goes out. Because I believe God is going to use her. But it's not the question of, oh, I haven't got the gifts. Haven't got the right education. Haven't got, you know. But I'm available. And I would challenge you to pray. As a pastor I know used to challenge his congregation very often to say each day, Lord, I am available. Show me today who you want me to help. That's all you need to be, is available. Forget about your gifts. And what keeps us from being available? Fear. I'm afraid of what God might ask me to do. Or I'm afraid of what people will think. Afraid I might make a mess of it. Do you know that lovely little verse in Isaiah 51:12 that somebody once gave to me when I was feeling very nervous and fearful about things? And it says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that are afraid of a man who dies, and of the son of man who is made like grass, and that you have forgotten the Lord your maker? That's why we're afraid. I'm afraid of you. What are you thinking of me? And one of these days we'll all be gone. But I'm forgetting God, that he's able to help me. And fear can be a great hindrance. And unwillingness to be inconvenienced can rarely keep us from being available. Unwillingness to be inconvenienced. It is costly to be available. It means that people will help themselves to your life. And sometimes it's very uncomfortable. The other day I was in a situation when I had, my mother was wanting me and demanding this, and somebody else wanted this, and somebody else wanted that, and I felt that as though people were picking at my flesh. Do you know that sort of feeling? And I thought, oh, you know, everybody's wanting me. You know, somebody said, could you do this? Could you come here and do this? Could you speak here? Could you do this? And everybody, and I thought, you know, Lord, I just need to get myself together again. But this is the thing. God says, look, I want you to be available. I'll take care of all that. But are you willing, and am I willing to be inconvenienced? And this is a terrible inconvenience to Esther. So we need to be available. And what were some of the issues that Esther was facing? Because I believe they're very similar to the issues that we are facing today. And the issue that she was facing was the annihilation of God's people. And you might say, well, you know, that doesn't, how does that apply to us today? Oh, doesn't it? I believe in this time of 1985, more than any other time perhaps in history, we are facing just this, the annihilation of God's people. And I'm not just referring to the Jews now, I'm talking about us. See, the Jews, of course, in the context of this story, were people who were chosen to act as guardians of God's word. They always have been, right from the beginning. We wouldn't have a Bible today if it wasn't for the Jew, you know that? And of course our Savior came through the Jews. I hope you love the Jews and pray for them. And it's a wonderful thing when a Jewish person becomes a Christian. And they become a completed Jew, as they call it. It's tremendous. And of course when the gospel went out, it went out to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The Jews have in measure rejected, of course. And so the Word of God, the guardians of the Word of God, have become the Church of God. But I personally do not believe that the Jews are written off, and I do believe in the restoration of Israel, but that's another point, we won't go back into that now. But this is true. But what about us as God's people? Are we facing annihilation? Yes, I believe we are. Today we're facing the same evil forces that are trying to stamp out the people of God. You probably know that the Satanists are praying constantly, and I believe they have a day, a week, of prayer and fasting for the destruction of the Christian family. And for the destruction of Christian leaders. Now, Satan is a defeated foe, and he need not have that power. But it is very sad to see that it seems that some of their prayers are being answered, and Christian leaders are breaking down, and Christian families are breaking up. And it's a very tragic thing. Attacks on the Word of God. Is it true? As I mentioned, I think, the other day, we have one of our big church leaders recently appointed. who denies the virgin birth, who denies the resurrection of Christ, and is in a prominent position in the church. And people are talking about it and discussing it. I would like to read you an article that came in one of our newspapers not too long ago of a man who has recently been appointed to, interestingly enough, what they call a progressive school in Devon, which is in the south of England. And he said, "I am not, nor do I follow any creed. I want the pupils to develop their own personalities so that they can stand alone against the materialistic world. Following any particular creed is unintelligent," says Dr. Nicholson, whose predecessor was forced to leave after nude photographs of himself and his wife were printed in the newspapers of the school. This man goes on to say, "My aim is to persuade the young people that just as religion is dangerous, so are drugs, alcohol, and tobacco. The important thing is to explain why these activities are unintelligent so that the pupils are not tempted to return to them in later life." Now that man has been appointed to a school. The church around the world in June 1985, just this month, said a recent Gallup poll shows the ebbing concern for America's moral decline. Only 2% of those polled, down from 7% last year, believe that decline in America is a more important problem than the possibility of war. 27% said that was more important. Or unemployment, 20%. Or government deficit spending, 18%. Now these people felt it was these things are far more important than America's moral decline. Gloria Steinem, writing in the Saturday Review in 1983, said, "By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God." Now, these are the things that we are facing, and I could go on. The destruction, the annihilation of God's people. What about the lowering of standards among Christians, which is perhaps even more serious? Again, church leaders will say, as this one particular leader in England was asked about what he felt by a group of students, he was asked, "Well, what do you fear? What is your standard about sex outside of marriage?" And he quoted the scriptures and then said, "But you know, today it really is awfully difficult to follow these standards." And I understand the students got at him. But you see, this is the corrosion. We need to dare to be different. Because if we do not stop this rot, it will overtake us and our families. And I believe as women today, Christian women, we need to know the Word of God. We need to know that it is unchanging. You see, it is not true to say, well, it's just the cultural thing. You know, certain things you could do nowadays. I mean, I'm amazed that I hear Christians living together. And wondering, I heard of a girl who went forward in an evangelistic campaign. And she said, "Well, I am a Christian. But," she said, "the reason I've come forward is I have a question." And the evangelist said, "Well, what is your question?" "Well, can I live with my boyfriend?" And this was a Christian, converted girl asking the question. And when she was told no, she did say, "Well, I'm relieved to hear that because of the pressure that was around her." But you see, some of these questions, should we be asking them even? If we know God's word. And people are trying to slide out. And I think we need, as Christian women, to really be speaking out. I think sometimes we perhaps take a back seat on these things. I was very interested to know, we had a woman come to speak at the hall who is really pioneering in England this whole avenue of pornography and the media. Her name is Mary Whitehouse, you may have heard of her. But she said something to us that really struck me. And she said that a producer and the BBC told her that if in one evening six people phoned in to complain, he said, "We know we've done something wrong." Only six? And when she came to us, there were 200 people gathered in our conference hall, and she said, "How many of you have written to your MP in the last 2 years?" And five people put their hands up. I have to confess, I wasn't one of them. Five people. And then she said, "How many of you have seen something on the television that you haven't approved of in the last 6 months?" And I think every one of us put our hands up. And then we hear that even if six people, and I'm sure this is true here in the States. Now, are we standing, are we speaking? Because we are called the silent minority. We shouldn't be. We should be standing out there. A very interesting quote from Paul Tournier from his book, The Gift of Feeling, talking to us women. He said, the gifts of women have been largely excluded from society. The particular woman's gift of relationships, of caring, are needed. And he gives a plea for women to get back into society before it is too late to stop the awful dehumanization and depersonalization that is going on. Now that is a particular call to us as women. And I believe we need to be like Esther's, saying, I will go for this. And if I perish, I perish. But at least I've spoken. Never let it be said that we did nothing. Our own standards are vital. I mentioned about this girl who asked, can I live with my boyfriend? I heard of a Christian leader who left his wife, went off with another woman, and then said, but I'm still hoping to continue my ministry. So nothing happened. I counseled a girl the other day who was married to a Church of England clergyman. And in their second church, he went off with a woman he had counseled and left her. And there she was. Beautiful woman, fine Christian woman. Her husband, a minister in the Church of England. He has, I'm glad to say, quit the church. He had the honesty to do that. But he's gone into teaching. And you think, oh my, what an influence is going on there. But having said that, let us be prayerful and even tearful about this, not judgmental. Because I think we need to come like the prophets of old and say, Lord, we have sinned. And pray for our nation in this way, not they are doing this and they've done that, but we. And be deeply concerned about this. So the annihilation of God's people was one issue that she was facing. And another thing really was her own safety and comfort. In verse 16 she says, I will go, and if I perish, I perish. You know, today we really are living in an age of comfort, aren't we? Perhaps more here in the States than in other places, but in England too we're getting a lot of comfort. Everybody has their washing machines and their TVs and their, you know, everything. Affluent society. Then you look out and see these terrible things in Ethiopia and in Bangladesh and all the things that are going on, and we're moved by it, perhaps to give a donation. We see something and for one evening we're terribly moved, and you know, we watch these famine pictures and then we go and get a nice snack from the icebox and come back and go on watching it, you know. We're concerned about our comfort. How much am I willing, and are you willing, to be inconvenienced? I heard an appalling story the other day from a nurse. I was taking my mother to hospital to have a bone scan and chatting with the sister, the charge nurse, and I was sharing with her that I had been nursing and so on, and she said, well, you know, things have changed a great deal since you were nursing a long time ago. And she said, you know what happened the other day? She said, some nurses came in with a patient. It was to an outpatient's department. They delivered the patient, and they said to me, we have missed our coffee break. When are we going to have that? And she said, well, you get your patient settled first, and then we'll think about coffee. I heard another story of some ambulance men who refused to answer a call because they had missed their tea break. Now, we might be horrified at this, but this sort of thing's going on. Because everybody's saying, look, I'm first, you come next, and if you're having a heart attack, too bad. Because nobody really wants to be inconvenienced. I heard of a missionary couple who said that they wanted to go out to the mission field first to see what it was like before they made a decision as to whether they would go. Is that a calling of God? And yet I think of others, and Miss Johnson, whom I worked with for many years, who I know went out to the mission field for 10 years without a furlough. Never saw her own mother in the end because she died in the middle. But people did that in those days. Now, what has happened to us? We have to say, in those days, people did it. But today, everybody says, I want my rights. I'm standing on my rights. You can't do this to people nowadays. You have to do this, this, and this. But we're talking now as Christian women. And what about her safety? We cannot tell how we would react in a life or death crisis. That is quite true. None of us can really tell But I do believe that we can be preparing ourselves now for those times that might come to us, and I believe that might come to any of us. When we think of Paul in Acts 20 and verse 24, he said, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." He was ready. He said, "I'm not even counting my life dear." What is your mindset today? Catch yourself the next time you're thinking, "How's this going to affect me? What's this going to mean in my life? I can't do this because it's going to be inconvenient. And my comfort and my safety come first." And while we're having a mindset like that, then when that perhaps big moment came, we would not be ready. Now, I believe that God gives you grace at the time. Isn't it Corrie ten Boom who tells the story of when she was afraid of going into the concentration camp, and our father said to her, "Look, when you were a little girl and you used to go on your own to visit Grandma, when did I give you the train ticket?" And she said, "Well, when I had boarded the train." And he said, "Right, God will give it to you when the time comes. I believe that. But women, I believe also that the way I am today is also going to show in that day. That if I have constantly made choices for my own comfort, for my own safety, for my own concern, then I really will not be ready when that day comes." And we need to catch ourselves. Just a simple illustration, but I was one time traveling and here in the States, and I got to a very small airport. I think it was in West Virginia. And I arrived with a dear girl who'd never flown before in her life, and I think we had the worst flight I'd ever had. And it was terribly stormy, terribly bumpy, and we were in a small plane. And we arrived, and we couldn't get any further. And it was now about 10 o'clock at night, and we were stuck. And I had to ring ahead to the people who we were going to, and I said, "Well, we'll have to stay here the night." I went to the desk, "Could you get us into a motel?" They rang around to every motel was full. And I thought, "Oh, we'll have to stay here in the airport." And I thought, "Lord, I can't possibly do that." It was a tiny little airport with a coffee shop at the end which closed at about 11, and there we would be. And I felt the Lord saying to me, "Can't you? Why not?" And I thought, "Okay, Lord, if that's what you want, we'll stay." And the moment I had said to him, "All right, I'm willing for that," the man at the desk said, "Oh, by the way, I've just found one motel where we can get you in." And we got off in a taxi in the pouring rain. Our luggage was lost. And we arrived at about midnight. But you see, it's always, "Oh, I couldn't do that. Without a bed, I have to sit up all night. Why can't you?" See? My safety, my comfort comes first. And it took great courage for Esther to make this statement, "I will do this, and if I perish, I perish." But she knew her God. And how much do you know God to be able to say, "I know God is able, but if not, I'll still go through with it because he's there"? I remember teaching to a Sunday school class of 8-year-old little girls on the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and I said to them, "Now, if you had been Daniel, would you have gone into the lion's den?" I think they were younger than that, 5-year-old, I think. And of course, they all said, "Oh, yes, we would have done, you know." But one little girl said, "I wouldn't." I'm a good, honest little girl. So I said to her, "Well, now, why wouldn't you have done it?" And do you know, talk about out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, she made a most profound remark, which I have never forgotten. She said, "Well, I wouldn't have, because," she said, "we don't know God like Daniel did." I thought, wow. Well, can't we? Shouldn't we? Remember, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Daniel had the Holy Spirit upon him, but not within him, as we're now in the New Testament era. Can't we know God like Daniel did? Or like Esther did? Of course we can. But are we willing to say, "Lord, I will put my life on the line for you because I know you are able. I know you are powerful. I know you will never ask me to do anything without giving me the strength and the power to do it, nor to do anything unreasonable. But that which you give me the strength to do, Lord, I am available. Gifts or no gifts, forget that. That's God's business. He'll give you the gifts you need when you need them. But Lord, I am available. And so Esther said, if I perish, I perish. And I am going to stop right there. And the most exciting part of our story comes on Thursday. And you'll think, oh, it's a good TV thing, isn't it? But women, I want to do this because I believe there's a lesson here. You see, Esther did not know what was going to happen. I mean, you've probably read the story and you know, but if you don't, Esther did not know what was going to happen. And I don't believe that obedience, real obedience, has any contingency plans. Well, Lord, I'll obey you, but just in case it goes wrong, I've got this over here. Oh, no. If I perish, I perish. Esther had no idea what was going to happen at the end of that 3 days of fasting. She could have had her head chopped off. But she said, I'm going to do it anyway. And I believe that you and I need to have that same spirit of obedience. Not knowing what's going to happen, but I know my God. Shall we pray? Father, how we do praise you that we can know you just as Daniel knew you when he was standing there in the lion's den and the lion's mouths were shut and he prayed all night to you and then came out the next day free without a mark upon him. And Lord, you are the same God today. You haven't changed. And Lord, we want to tell you today that we desire to be available to you, to use us in this very strategic day and age, to be those who will stand out against the evil and the rot that is going on around us, to point other people to your word and its unchanging truth, and be willing to speak out in the face of opposition, to be unpopular, to be called ill-fashioned, to be whatever you like. But Lord, that we would say, this is the word of God. And so we pray, Lord, I pray for myself and for each one of us here, that you will give us that strength and that courage and that inner obedience, that our daily lives here, living among all the affluence that we enjoy, yet, Lord, we might learn to say no, that we might learn to not put our comfort and our safety first, but others' comfort first. And Lord, may our mindset be to follow you and to be available to you daily. And this we ask for your name's sake. Amen.
Okay. I would like to introduce to you this afternoon Mrs. Mary Zubrink. And she's going to be giving her personal testimony about God's faithfulness. Mary?
When Carol called and asked me to share with you on God's faithfulness, I joked with my husband and said, she only said 5 minutes, but there's so much to say about God's faithfulness, so many facets. So he and I were discussing it, and we were saying things like, God's provision, he's been so good to us over the years in terms of provision, his love, his trustworthiness, how we can count on him, his correction and his guidance to us. But there's another facet of his faithfulness that has been exceedingly meaningful to us in the past few months, and that's what I want to talk about a little bit tonight and share with you. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, sound like this. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. 1984 will go down in the annals of the Zubrink family as the year that was. Every member of my family went through a major crisis in 1984, but God was there. My husband, Ren, started the year off with a bang, January 1, went into the hospital for a major surgery for a bleeding ulcer. We didn't even know he had an ulcer. Within 3 days, he went ash white, and the result was emergency surgery on Sunday afternoon, January 1. Those were anxious, really anxious days for a while. 17 pints of blood in about 10 days. Long hours in the hospital, nights of fear. Was it an ulcer or was it stomach cancer? My sister Dorothy said to me, send that one back to the pit. That's where it came from. Easy to say, not so easy to do, but God was there. Ren came home from the hospital on January 11. On January 12, we admitted my son David to our local psychiatric hospital for severe depression and suicidal tendencies, suicidal thoughts, discussions of suicide. This had been coming up. This was not a sudden thing. We knew he was not doing well. We didn't know it was this serious until early on in January. Later on in May, we thought he was better. He was working. Things were going well, we thought. We didn't know some things that were going on. And on the 20th of May, he took a bottle of pills and tried to take his life. Fortunately, didn't succeed, and things have turned around. He's okay now. He's on his way back. But that was terrifying for us. My son Jim, our oldest son, graduated in April, the end of April, from college with grand and glorious dreams of getting a job, and sat all summer long, picked or worked in the hay. Worked at a pizza place and sat. And we watched him with his discouragement, with the blows to his pride and all of those things. Julie graduated from high school. She's 19 now. Graduated from high school, started college that fall, and had a really difficult adjustment with loneliness and with adjusting to living with other girls, and mom, am I the only kid on the whole college campus that doesn't drink? And so we watched our kids in pain, and that's its own kind of struggle. I know many of you have those kinds of struggles. I'm certainly not alone in this. You know what I'm talking about. It's a unique pain. You have to let go. You have to stand by. You struggle with guilt. You struggle with regrets, all of those things. And yet I say to you, God was there. Back in April, middle of April, toward the end, my mother returned from Arizona, having had a desperately difficult winter with my sister. She has arteriosclerotic dementia, which is very similar to Alzheimer's disease. She was now at the point where one person, even one family, could not meet her needs. Could not be left alone, was terribly fearful, simply beyond what one person, what one family could manage. And so through that summer and into the fall, we searched and found and managed to find an adult foster care where she is now. And so those days through the summer and through the fall with Beth, my sister, and with my other sister, the whole family really sharing family grief. It was a time to submit to God's plan, to submit to God's sovereignty. This was not easy for me. I don't know what some of the rest of you have experienced along those lines, but I have been so angry.
I banged on God's chest over this thing until into January, when I was able to experience some kind of a release where God could say to me, can I just have your permission to do what needs to be done here? And I was able to finally submit and say, okay, God. There's a verse in Psalms that says, precious in the sight of God are the death of his saints. And I was able to realize that he was in control, that he was lovingly doing what he wanted to do in this situation, and that it would be okay. And I could rest, and I could let go of that situation. And through it all, God was there. Well, doing what? When God is there, what does he do? What difference does it make? Verse 10 again. Even there, your right hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. So that's what he's doing. Holding fast. And for me, that was what I needed so critically, to be held fast. I wish I could accurately describe to you what that's like. I wish I could paint a picture that you could see, that you could feel with me what it's like to be held fast by God. Insulation, cushioning, padded cell sometimes where you can bash around, pound your fist, scream and holler, kick your feet, and not get hurt. At one point I thought, especially when Ren was in the hospital and our whole church had a moment of silent prayer that Sunday night that Ren had surgery, the whole church stopped for a few minutes and prayed for Ren. And I felt like I was walking on 6 inches of carpeting, a cushion. And I said to some of my close friends, hey, you guys, don't stop all at the same time or I'm in big trouble. Well, they didn't. I never crashed bad. I've crashed little by little. Christmas time, I got crying jags, panicky feelings about David's safety. I never experienced that in May when he was on the edge of death. But in December, when he was doing fine in college, I suddenly thought, I'll never see him again. He's going to die. Delayed reaction, I don't know. I don't understand it. God taking away the cushioning little by little, allowing me to experience realities in small doses when I was able to handle them. So here I am, 6 months into 1985, and I'm still coping with 1984. But in the whole thing, all the way through it, always, the absolute security of his faithful presence. Francis Schaeffer wrote the book and gave it the title, and I'm telling you now, he's the God who is there.